Good morning. Typically here at Open Arms, we are commercial free, but this morning, I want to start out by showing you a commercial. Take a look at this, see if you remember this from 2007.
At J.G. Wentworth, we say get cash now for your structured settlement.
J.G. Wentworth, cash now?
It's your money. Use it when you need it.
J.G. Wentworth is right. It's my money and I need it now.
It's my money and I need it now!
It's my money and I need it now!
It's my money and I need it now!
If you have a structured settlement and you need cash now, J.G. Wentworth can help. We'll buy all or part of your structured settlement for a lump sum cash amount so you can pay bills that have piled up as a result of an injury or an inability to work. Call J.G. Wentworth now and speak to one of our structured settlement specialists. You'll get a no-cost appraisal and have all of your questions answered. The call is free and there's no obligation.
It's my money and I need it now!
That last guy is my favorite, right? It's my money and I need it now! It's like, dude, all right, relax. Yes, please, seriously, please, this is not Open Arms endorsing J.G. Wentworth. Don't call that number. Don't do that. You'll see why in a moment. I wanted to start off by showing you that commercial. Take your Bibles out. Open to Luke chapter 15. As Pastor John said, the text is also in the back of your program. As you go there, we're going to be looking at the second half of Luke chapter 15 today. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 10. And as you look at verses 11 through 32, if you're familiar with that passage, perhaps even in your Bible, there's little headings that have been added. What do we tend to call this portion of Scripture? Prodigal son, right? That's what we tend to think of it as. Again, that might be what the heading says. Well, by the time that we're done today, I want to change that. I want to invite you to consider that the central character of this passage is the amazingly gracious Father and two lost sons. In order to do that, in order to see that, we're going to walk through this passage. We want to live it as if we were there. We want to immerse ourselves in that audience, to hear it as they heard it. So we're going to read, we're going to pause, and then consider as Jesus was sharing this parable, at that specific point in time, how were those who were listening to him reacting, and how might we find ourselves reacting as well today? So to do that, we're going to start by looking at the first three verses, because here's the context of Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, verse 1 says that the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, to hear Jesus. There was a group of people. They were known for their sinful lifestyle. They were the outcasts of society. They were the tax collectors, but they were drawing near to hear Jesus. Something about what Jesus was saying intrigued them, interested them, drew them. And so they came to listen. At the same time, there was this other group, the Pharisees and the scribes. And what were they doing? They were grumbling. They were saying, this man, Jesus, he receives sinners and eats with them. See, the Pharisees and the scribes, they wouldn't be caught dead associating with these people over here. And not only is Jesus associating with them, but he's attracting them. And he eats with them. And they're, what is going on? This is not right. In verse 3, it says, so he, referring to Jesus, he told them this parable. And pause there for a second. He actually told them a three-part parable. If you were here with us last week, if you were to read the first 10 verses, you see that the first two parts are about the parable of the lost sheep and then the parable of the lost coin. And what Jesus does is he takes something that was a relatively common asset, a sheep. And it says that there was a shepherd who had 100 sheep and he lost one. That's the first parable that he addresses this audience, both the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees with. He talks about 100 sheep and one being lost. And then he shrinks it. And it's something that's not so common. It was a day's wage. A tenth of a woman's wealth was missing, was gone. So not just 100 sheep with one gone, but now it's 10 coins and one of them is gone. And to both of those examples, everyone in Jesus' audience would have been right with him, said, yeah, that would be worthwhile to find. Yeah, if I had 100 sheep and I lost one, I agree, I would look for it. If I had 10 coins, if I had 10 days' wages and I lost one of them, yeah, you better believe I'd be searching for it. And Jesus shrinks from 100 to 10, and to now we're about to look at to 2. And now not just a common asset, not just a coin, but a son, a human being, an image bearer of Almighty God. And he sets that up to show that in contrast to the first two that everyone in the audience would have agreed with, not everyone's going to react the same way about this one lost son of two lost sons. And so after the first two parts of the parable, he continues with the third part in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Pause there. You know what this is? It's my money and I want it now. J.G. Wentworth didn't come up with that. It's right here. This is incredibly rude. To go to your father and to demand your inheritance now was basically the younger son saying to his father, Dad, I wish you would hurry up and die. I wish you were dead so that I could have my money now. I don't want to wait. I don't want to be part of this family anymore. I'd rather separate myself from this family if it means that I can have my money and I can use it the way that I want to now. Incredibly rude, rebellious, disrespectful. There's probably this waiting in Jesus' audience and his listeners as they hear this, thinking, "What? How is the father going to react to this? How does he react?" The second part of verse 12, he divided his property between them. Okay, hold on. Everyone in the audience thinking, what? He did what? No. This is not how it goes. This is not what is culturally acceptable. No, to a request like that, the father, he did that? Not only did he not have to do that, he could have disowned the son for even asking such a request. He could have said, what are you talking about? Get out of here. You're no longer my son. In fact, if you go back into Deuteronomy chapter 21, according to the law, the family would have had the right to bring that younger son, making that incredibly disrespectful request, before the town, and before the town to call their son out and say, look at this example of disobedience and rebellion, and the town council would have stoned him to death. That's what could have happened. But that's not what happened, is it? And for the first time, Jesus' audience that day and us today, we begin to see that this is not your typical father. No, this is an amazingly gracious father. Continue in verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had. Pause there for a second. It says not many days later, not only was this request disrespectful, but in that day, it wasn't as easy as just going to the checking account and making withdrawal and handing it over. No, all of your assets were tied up primarily in property. Your identity, your status was based on how much land you owned, how much real estate you had. For better or for worse, that's what gave you status in society. In order for the father to give this younger son the portion of the inheritance that he was demanding, he had to sell that off. He had to endure the shame, if you will, of now shrinking his own status, his own assets, just to do this. That would have taken some time. Why Jesus says it took a few days. But after that few days, the younger son gathered all he had, not all he had, all the father had given him, and he took a journey into a far country. And there, he squandered his property in reckless living. And after he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went out. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing. He was so hungry. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. This was the worst job that anyone could have. Have you ever been around pigs? You want to crawl around in the mud with them and try to feed them, and you're so hungry that you're looking at the pods, the seeds that they're eating, and you think, oh man, if only I could have some of that, but I'm not allowed because it's for the pigs. That's a very bad place to be for anyone, especially for a good Jewish boy who isn't supposed to be around pigs at all. This is the worst place of the worst. As they're hearing this, the Pharisees, listening to Jesus, can almost picture kind of a smug look on their face. Serves him right. Right? He had that coming to him ever since he made that ask. Not only that, but Jesus says there was a severe famine. In that time, famine was often seen as divine retribution, divine punishment for sin. So when his audience heard that, they would have been like, ah, okay, yeah, see? Yep. See, he sinned. Now there's this famine. It's his fault. And look at this position he finds himself in. Serves him right. Serves him right to be abandoned. Serves him right to be down with the pigs, to have no friends. All the friends, all the good times he had when he had lots of money and everybody wanted to be around him and have fun and party together, all of a sudden the funds ran out. Where'd the friends go? They're gone. That's what the Pharisees were thinking. Meanwhile, the tax collectors and sinners, they might have been hearing that. You know what they might have been thinking? I'm there. The reason I'm here, the reason I'm listening to Jesus is because no one else will associate with me. Maybe if they hadn't been there, they were familiar with it. Maybe that was part of their backstory. They probably had friends who could easily identify with that. And they're thinking, what next? Notice in verse 17. But when he came to himself, other translations say, when he came to his senses, when he had this aha moment, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Here's what I'll do. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Literally, that was true. When he demanded that inheritance and he stepped away, he cut himself off from the family. He was no longer worthy to be called his son. He rehearses a speech. He says, treat me as one of your hired servants. And he followed through on that. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. Pause there for a second. He arose and came to his father. Pharisees are, they're a little uneasy now. Hold on a second. What's going to happen here? The father better not take him back. I mean, he was so disrespectful and rude and rebellious. I know what's going to happen. This is the father's opportunity to get revenge, right? To see his son come up and say, oh, nice try. Yeah, remember what you did to me? Yeah, guess what? You're not welcome here. You're not going to have any help here. That's what they were thinking. That's what they were expecting. You know what? The tax collectors and sinners, they were probably expecting the same thing. They're thinking, wow, that's bold. I don't know that I could do that. I don't think that's going to end well. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. What? Both groups are thinking, what? Let's start with the Pharisees. He did what? This does not compute. This is not what you do. He went out to meet his son. He ran. Men don't run. In that culture, men did not run. Children ran. Maybe sometimes women would run, but men did not run. You know why? Because men wore very long, tight-fitting tunics that made it hard to run. For a man to run, he would have to hike up his pants and go. I just embarrassed myself for the sake of an illustration, okay? Men don't do that. What does Jesus say? He says the father ran. This was unheard of. This was embarrassing. He didn't care. And then he embraced him and he kissed him. And the tense of the verb there means that he kept doing it over and over and over. He's kissing on him. He's loving on him. Remember where this son just came from? The pigsty. He's disgusting. He smells. He's covered in dirt and he hasn't seen a shower. And who knows how long? The father doesn't care. He grabs him in an embrace and he kisses him over and over. This is an amazingly gracious father. And the Pharisees are disgusted by this unmanly, unculturally acceptable display of grace. They're disgusted by the Father's desire for reconciliation. And we have this other group that is awestruck by the Father's desire for reconciliation. It never crossed their minds that this was possible, that their heavenly Father, who Jesus is clearly referring to, would greet them. Doesn't end there, though. Verse 21, and the son said to him, he begins to say the speech that he had rehearsed, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he could continue what he had planned to say, the father interrupts him and says in verse 22, the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The amazingly gracious Father delivers a full reinstatement. He says, bring quickly the best robe. You know who would have had the best robe in the household? The Father. The best robe was your sign of identity, was your sign of wealth. He says, bring that and put it on my son. Yes, I know it's my best robe. Yes, I know he's covered in stuff we don't want to say what it is. Put the robe on him. I don't care. Bring the best robe. Put a ring on his hand. What did the ring represent? The ring gave you authority. As a member of that family, it says that you are sealed, you are a member of this family, and you have the right to conduct family business. He's saying this is a family member. He is fully reinstated. He says put shoes on his feet. Certainly this was a practical need, but there's another implication here. Servants and slaves went barefoot. Sons did not go barefoot. The father is saying, this is my son. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. The fattened calf was something that a family would save for a very, very, very special occasion. This was an expensive delicacy. This was reserved for the rarest of circumstances when there would be an opportunity for the whole household, the whole community, the whole town to gather. And the father says, this is the moment. We didn't know it. This is the moment that we were waiting for. Bring the fattened calf. Now's the time. Invite everyone. Let us eat and celebrate. The father didn't just receive the son back, but he fully reinstated him. He fully reinstated him with his own best. The Pharisees were thinking that is despicable. And the tax collectors and sinners were overwhelmed with hope. Maybe your earthly father was absent. Maybe you grew up without a dad. Maybe your dad was present physically, but he was emotionally absent. Maybe he was abusive. Maybe he didn't care. It might be hard for you, as it was in Jesus' audience that day, to picture that anyone, any father, could receive you in this type of way. But can I tell you, your heavenly Father has, through Jesus. The amazingly gracious Father rushes to greet and embrace repentant sinners with his love. You see, ever since the Garden of Eden, ever since the first pages of Scripture, Genesis 2 and 3, the human race, we have wanted to be our own God, lowercase g. We have wanted to live life according to our terms. We want to do things our way. I want to create my own path. I don't want to follow what my father said, what my parents said. I want to do things that I see best. This looks fun over here. I want to try that. Parents, I don't have time for you. God, I don't want to listen to you because this is what I think really matters. And then we can find ourselves, like the younger son in this parable, in a place where our money's dried up and the friends are gone. And the joy, the happiness, the thrill, excitement of life has faded into nothing. And we think, now what? I can't go back. How do I make peace with an almighty God that I've rebelled against and I've rejected? You can't. I can't. None of us can. But God did. And the gospel, the good news, is that our amazingly gracious Heavenly Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to make that way. He says, I know where you are. I know where you've been. But I want to embrace you. I want to have relationship with you. I want you to know and to taste and to see that I am good. And for those of us who hear that and respond to that invitation and we repent, which literally means turn around, that instead of living life this way, I now go this way. Instead of running away from God, I run to God. And when I find myself in that relationship with him, this is what he does. He gives us the robe of Christ's righteousness. The best robe of all time that literally covers the filthiness of our sin. Those who put their faith in Jesus alone to have peace with God, God gives the ring that shows that we are now a member of his family and nothing can take that away. He put shoes on our feet to show us that we are no longer slaves to sin, but now we are called sons and daughters of the Most High God, adopted permanently into a family that can never be removed. And not just now, at the moment of salvation, which as we saw in the prior verses last week, that the angels rejoice when one sinner repents. There's a celebration, there's a feast, but we will spend forever in God's presence with him in a feast that never ends, celebrating the joy of having a relationship with him. And the whole community is invited to do that. To this news, the tax collectors and sinners, those who were known for their ungodly lifestyle, were rejoicing and thankful. And the Pharisees were having an adult temper tantrum. No, I will not accept this. Jesus knew their hearts, and so he continues. In fact, he continues because his primary audience with this parable was the Pharisees. Yes, it benefited us today, the tax collectors and sinners then, to hear about this younger son, but the real issue, the real concern that Jesus was driving at was this group. And so he continues in verse 25. Now his older son, the father's older son, was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He's thinking, what's going on? And he called one of the servants and asked, that's a polite word. If you look up the Greek word, it says demanded. Demanded to know what these things meant, right? Can you picture that? What is going on over there? I need an explanation now. And the servant, probably joyfully, said, "Guess what? Good news, right? Your brother has come. He's come back, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Isn't that great?" No. He was angry. He was furious. And he refused to go in. Notice for the second time in this parable who comes out. His father came out and entreated him. He pleaded with him, "Please come in." But he, the older son, answered his father this way, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," notice he doesn't say my brother, says this son of yours, "when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes," that's an assumption, he would have had no idea whether or not that happened, "you killed the fattened calf for him." The Pharisees right now at this point in Jesus' parable are thinking, "Yeah, that's right. How could the father be that unwise, that lavishly generous? I can't wait to see what he says next." What does he say next? Jesus recounts what the father would say. He said to him, you can almost hear the compassion in his voice, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." As the story ends, I ask you a question. Which son was most lost? I'm going to put a few questions up on the wall. Which son was rebellious and disrespectful? Which son wanted riches without relationship? Which son did not truly love the father? Which son set his own standards for what's fair in life? Now, certainly, the younger son, before he repented, was all of these things. We already talked about how the younger son was incredibly rebellious and disrespectful when he demanded his money. "I want my money and I want it now." The younger son wanted riches without relationship. He didn't care about the relationship with his dad. He didn't care how his request would impact them. He just wanted his money. He wanted his inheritance. The younger son did not truly love the father. That was evident in how he addressed him, how he talked to him. The younger son set his own standards for what was fair in life. He said, "If I'm going to enjoy life, I'm in the prime of my life. I want that money now. I want to do what I want to do now. I don't want to wait till my father dies and I'm older and I'm too old to enjoy it." Certainly that's the case. But also, the older son was rebellious and disrespectful. The older son refused to go into the party. This, it's hard to picture, but this could be the equivalent of being invited to someone's wedding reception with 250 guests, and you stand outside and say, "I am not going in until the bride and groom come out to meet me." Right? Who does that? It's his party. The father is, he's the host of the party. He's the one that's invited everyone. He doesn't leave. The older son didn't care. "I'm not going in there. Make him come out and talk to me. He wants, you know, we want to have a conversation. He needs to come meet me." The father did, because he's amazingly gracious, but that was really disrespectful on the older son's part. Notice the other thing that the older son did in verse 29. How does he address his father? "Look." Woo! Did you ever try that with your parents growing up? Or those of you who are living at home with your parents, please don't do this. "Hey, look, you." The older son wanted riches without relationship. What was communicated in how he addressed his father? "It's my money and I want it later. You're wasting my money by spending it on my brother now. What are you doing? That was my inheritance that now you're pulling from. You already gave him his." The older son did not truly love the father. Instead of enjoying this amazingly gracious dad, instead of enjoying relationship with him, notice how he addresses him. He says, I've served you these many years. I've never disobeyed your commands. He was working for what he expected to gain. He was using the father for self-centered ends rather than seeing the joy of a partnership with him. Instead of enjoying being part of the family with an amazingly gracious father, he saw his dad as a taskmaster, as a boss, as someone that if he did things right, he would get what was coming to him. The older son set his own standards for what's fair in life. Again, his complaint is, I've worked hard for you and I've got no recognition. He gets the fattened calf, I don't even get a goat. This is completely unfair, Dad. He's not so much mad because the younger son is now safe. No, I think in large part what made the older son so mad was that he was realizing, perhaps for the first time, that all of his hard work, all of his self-serving loyalty was not going to merit him any extra favor from his dad. The relationship was built on grace, not on work. The older brothers were in Jesus' audience that day. Older brothers are in our churches today. Older brothers are in our mirrors today. We can be rebellious and disrespectful. We can want the riches of heaven, all of God's blessings, without the relationship. We may not truly love the Father for who he is. We can set our own standards for what's fair in life. What I expect. And when it doesn't go the way I expect, I'm not okay with that. Why might we like to call this, refer to this as the parable of the prodigal son? Indirectly, it's reassuring to focus on the obviously bad son because it deflects attention away from our own sin. But the amazingly gracious father had two lost sons. And with both of his sons, he wanted to have relationship. With both of his sons, he endured disrespectful rebellion. With both of his sons, he sought them out. It says that when the younger son was a long way off, he ran out to meet him, meaning the father had been on his front porch, always hoping, looking, when is that son going to return? And as soon as he saw him on the horizon, that was good enough, and he ran out to meet him. He sought him out. He sought the older brother out. The older brother refused to come in. What does the father do? He went out to meet him. The amazingly gracious father invited both sons into his feast. Those things alone, those actions alone make him an amazingly gracious father. There are two responses that we can have today to an amazingly gracious heavenly father. With remorse over our sin, we can respond to the kindness of God that leads us into repentance and receive God's forgiveness that transports us into an authentic relationship with him based on grace. Or with pride over our self-righteousness, we see no need to repent, overlooking or perhaps even rejecting God's forgiveness, which leaves us, at best, in a superficial and unsatisfying relationship with him based on entitlement and works. If, like the older brother, if you believe that God ought to bless you and be good to you because you've worked really hard for him, if you believe that God should give you blessings because you've been a good person most of your life, then Jesus may be your helper, he may be your example, he may even be your inspiration, but he is not your savior. Your savior is you. Do you love, enjoy, obey, follow God for his sake or for your own? Missionary and author Elizabeth Elliot recounts a hypothetical story, not in the Bible, that illustrates, that describes the difference between obeying God for his sake versus obeying God for our own sake. Her story goes something like this. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "I'd like you to carry a stone for me." He didn't give any explanation. So the disciples, they looked around for a stone to carry, and Peter, being the practical sort, sought out the smallest stone he could possibly find. Right? After all, Jesus didn't give any explanation on how big, how small the stone needed to be. So he picked that up, he put it in his pocket. Jesus said, "Follow me." And he led them on a journey. Around noontime, Jesus stopped and said, "Let's sit." And then he waved his hands, and all the stones turned to bread. Oh. Jesus said, "Let's have lunch." And Peter thought, "Oh, man." It didn't really magically transform. After lunch, which took some people longer than others, Jesus said, "Same instruction. I want you to carry a stone for me." Peter thought, "Okay, I got it now. I cannot wait for supper." So they pick up a stone and Jesus says, "Follow me." So they go on a journey, and this time, you know, by the end of the journey, Peter's getting a little tired. Like, okay, Jesus, when is it going to be dinner time? Are we there yet? 5 minutes, Peter. Keep walking. Eventually, Jesus stops by a river. He says, "Okay, take your stones and throw them into the river." It's going to be fish for dinner? Okay. I won't throw it in there. So he does that, and then Jesus says, "Follow me." Peter and his friends are like, wait, what? Jesus turns and looks at them, sighs, says, "Don't you remember what I asked you to do? Who were you carrying the stone for? Do you love, obey, follow, serve God for his sake or for your own sake? Do we obey because we have an amazingly gracious Father that invites us to obey him? Or do we obey him because we think, if I do that, I'm going to get something back? Do you still say, Heavenly Father, I love you, when your spouse disappoints you? Do you still say, Heavenly Father, I am in love with you, when people don't seem to appreciate your contributions? Can you still say, I love you, Heavenly Father, when the roof leaks? Do you still say, I love you, Heavenly Father, when worse people seem to be better off than you? Can you still say, Heavenly Father, I love you for who you are, when your prayers aren't answered the way that you hoped or expected? Although you might never say it out loud, do you sometimes think that God owes you because you've lived a good life? Religious people usually live morally, but we can do so subconsciously, if not consciously, to try to get leverage over God. I'm going to live this right way because then I put myself in the position where then God owes me. Who does that put in control of our life? God or us? It's us. It may look good on the outside. We're good people. We make the right decisions. We're not like those people over there. Look at how clean and how put together my life is. And inwardly, I am just as sinfully rebellious as anyone else. Instead of admitting our own rebellion, moral people, religious people, like to say that immoral people are the problem. Immoral people, instead of admitting their own rebellion, like to say that the judgmental religious are what's wrong in the world today. the gospel of Jesus Christ says something altogether different. Everyone is wrong. Sin is the problem, but also everyone is loved. And everyone is invited to respond to those two incredible truths by throwing themselves, by casting themselves at the mercy of his grace. If you're a younger son here this morning, from Jesus' words to your ears, I urge you to repent of your rebellion and run to your heavenly Father who is waiting to embrace you. If you are an older son here this morning, from Jesus' lips to your ears, I urge you to repent of an equal rebellion. What are the signs of being an older son? Your life may be grounded on something other than the gospel. If you find yourself having frequent anger toward life circumstances, if you tend to hold grudges, if you experience life as just a joyless drudgery, it's just work. If you have little intimacy or joy in your prayer life, or if you have a deep insecurity that makes you overly sensitive to criticism while mercilessly condemning others. What a miserable picture that is. You know who that is? It's the older son standing outside, arms crossed, saying, no, this isn't fair. This isn't right. God, you don't know what I've done for you. How hard I've worked for you. This isn't fair. Even if you're not there this morning, we can easily slip into that. How do we avoid that? What are two things that we can do to avoid that trap? Number one, my brothers and sisters, let's call sin, sin. Let's call it what it is. You know, maybe the obvious, the external sins aren't present in your life right now only by God's grace. But you know what? Things like pride and jealousy and hypocrisy and judgmentalism and things like that, that's sin. They're not shortcomings. They're not faults. They're not, oh, well, that's just kind of the way I am. God knows. He understands. No, it's sin. Let's confess that first to our Heavenly Father, to our amazingly gracious Heavenly Father. Then let's also confess that to one another that we might find accountability and help. Secondly, and perhaps more importantly, keep going back to the gospel again and again and again. Fall in love with your Father, your amazingly gracious Father. Fall in love with him for who he is and for how he has shown his love to you. If you are truly in love with the Father and you truly understand and live daily, moment by moment, in his grace, and you appreciate that, you cannot fall into the trap of the older brother who thinks that life is something other than fair. To rephrase our opening line, J.G. Wentworth, it's God's grace, and he wants you to have it now. Pray with me. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. God, it's your grace that teaches our hearts to fear, and it's your grace, God, that relieves our fear. How precious, Heavenly Father, does your grace appear the hour we first believe. When we've been there, when we've been in your presence 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing your praise than when we first begun. Thank you, Jesus, for these timeless truths. Thank you for showing us the Father, the amazingly gracious Father. May each one of us leave here today with a fresh sense of that, and more importantly, a response to that, whatever response you are calling us to. We ask for your help. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.